All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Judges in chapter 19 this morning. Some of you might remember this. It was one of the images from the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks that was taken at Ground Zero. Shows the image of a cross formed from the scaffolding that had, you know, fallen and was in the pile of rubble. The story of the picture was shared in by the Billy Graham organization in an article. And it told the story, or tells the story, of a woman who was working at the site as part of the National Disaster Medical System Mission Support Team. And she was there to provide help to the rescue workers there at Ground Zero. And the story was she was on her third day working through that enormous pile of rubble, which stood some 10 stories high. And she shared how she kept looking through all of this stuff, thinking that she might recognize something in that pile, a computer monitor, a chair, right, anything, and continued to look to no avail. And then suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, she saw this cross standing there in the midst of the rubble. And to her, it provided a tremendous sense of peace, that it was a reminder to her that we are not alone, that God is with us even in the midst of tragedy and despair, unimaginable loss, right? It's a reminder that of the hope that only God can give and does give in the midst of unspeakable suffering. And the reason I share that story this morning is because in some ways, in many ways, I think it reminds us of where we are in the story of Judges, right? We're sort of sifting through the rubble. We're looking at the aftermath of this period of history, though chronologically, we're not entirely sure where these events at the end of the book of Judges fit into the chronology, but in terms of understanding the book and its communication to us as God's Word, we are seeing in these stories here at the end of the book the effects of God's people living according to what is right in their own eyes and rather than what is right in God's eyes. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? It is mostly, as we look at these last chapters of the book, what we would consider a hopeless scene. But then, right in the midst of all the destruction, we see something, we hear something that reminds us once again of the hope that we have because of God's amazing grace, because of the promised judge and true deliverer, the true redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers his people from their sinful, destructive ways. So, let us look once again at this story. We're going to read Judges 19 together this morning. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem. He had him with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Then her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go in on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the house of his door with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, once again, as we read this account, we might again ask the question, where do we start? Right, just like last week when we looked at the story of Micah and the tribe of Dan and the Levites for hire, and everything that was wrong with that story or in that story, we We might want to ask that same question again. Where do we start? And as was pointed out last week, right, the book of Judges, perhaps fittingly, has these two postscripts at the end of the book. We looked at the first one last week, and then this week we're looking at the first part of the second one. But we're faced again with that familiar pattern, that familiar reality as we conclude the book of Judges. Right, it begins with that statement, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, as the Levite in this story was doing, as well as everyone else seemingly in this story. Right, as we look at this account, again, as we saw last week, we are seeing what is going on in the lives and hearts of God's people in the days of the judges. But also, right, as we look at these atrocious things that are happening, we are called once again, right, to pause and to consider for ourselves what is going on in the lives and hearts of God's people today and even in our own hearts. And so we're going to do that this morning as we look at this passage. We're going to look at it in two parts. First, we're going to look at the problem of moral relativism. And secondly, the need for a true and faithful king. So to begin with, the problem of moral relativism. Now, my purpose is not here to give a detailed explanation or evaluation of the philosophical theory known as moral relativism, but simply to make a general observation that we see in this text that seemed to prevail in the days of the judges, that right and wrong were being determined either culturally or we might say and or contextually rather than objectively and eternally. Right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So what's right for you might be right for you. What's right for you might be right for you. What's right for me might be right for me, and they're all completely different. And as we see in this story, rightness seems to be strongly influenced by the context in which these people were living, which of course, as we will also see, results in some extremely problematic beliefs and practices. We've already read those problematic beliefs and practices, but in verse 1, right, verse 1 begins by presenting this way of thinking very clearly. It's that familiar statement, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then everyone was doing right in their own eyes is sort of replaced with this next statement. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. That's what was right in his eyes. And of course, there's a number of problematic things as we read that statement, right? We have, for one thing, a Levite who is just sort of doing his own thing. He's sojourning in the remotest parts of Ephraim. And we read, he took to himself a concubine, not a wife, which, right, a concubine was a servant that was forced to live as the wife of that man. And I mean, perhaps we're sort of used to this sort of thing when we read the Old Testament scriptures, because it was somewhat common, certainly among leaders in those days. But this is not supposed to be, right? Certainly not for a Levite to have a concubine. But that's not the end of the wrongness of this story. It continues. We read, actually, that she was unfaithful to him. And so she went to stay with her father and did so for 4 months and before the Levite went to retrieve her. Now, the law actually required that she be, that such an act was punishable by death, right? Deuteronomy 22:22 tells us that. But as your Reformation Study Bible notes, the people were not following the law in those days. And so the Levite goes to his father-in-law's house to be reunited with her. He is received by her father, and then after a few days sets off to return back home. When they approach Jebus, Jerusalem, it is suggested that perhaps they should spend the night there. The Levite objects, somewhat ironically, because of the fact that it was a city of foreigners who don't belong to the people of God, but he prefers to continue on to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Now, given what we know and how the story develops, right, we might say, well, he probably would have been better off staying with the foreigners in Jebus, as he called them. But when they arrive at Gibeah, they sit down in the open square, and commentators note that this is what you would do to indicate that you need to be shown hospitality, to have a place to stay. Hospitality, which was supposed to be something highly regarded among God's people, and should be. But again, somewhat ironically, and frankly reflective of what is going on among the people of Israel, the state of God's people at this time. It is an outsider, right? A man from the hill country who comes and takes them in. And again, he brings them in, but commentators note that the urgency with which he expresses his objection that they not stay in the town square any longer tips us off to something that is amiss. And in verses 22 and following, we find out what is amiss. This horrifying account of some of the men of the city coming to the house, demanding that the older man send out his guests so that they may have relations with him. The man instead offers them his daughters. The men refuse, but then they take the Levite's concubine and they abuse her until the morning. Now, when we hear that story, first of all, it's horrific, but it reminds us of another story in the Bible, doesn't it? It reminds us, and it is supposed to remind us, of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It is to communicate to us, first of all, the gross reality that it happened again, and to communicate the depth of depravity in which the people of God were functioning at this time. Right? That there's no regard for God's covenant. There's no concern among the people for living according to God's standard. There's no consideration of God's will and ways. Right? As we continue to hear, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is what was right in their eyes. But also, right, and furthermore, I should say, it also illustrates what happens when a people, God's people, live not according to the Word of God and His truth that He has revealed, but when they live according to the prevailing standards of the culture in which they live. And this is illustrated on so many levels in this story, right? I mean, it's illustrated in the fact that the Levite taking a concubine. It's illustrated in the fact that hospitality was practiced selectively and inconsistently. It's illustrated in the fact that the men of Gibeah were uninhibited in their desire to defile someone who had arrived in their town. It's further demonstrated by the fact that the women in this story are treated as property and as objects for disposal, and the callousness with which the Levite treats this woman after she had been abused and ultimately killed. Right? Get up, let's go. And when there's no answer, he puts her on his donkey, takes her, divides her into 12 pieces, and sends those pieces throughout Israel. And commentators will point out the reason he does this is really to communicate the injustice that has happened to him and the retribution that was owed to him because of what had been done to her. Again, the point is to demonstrate the depth of the depravity that prevailed among God's people, that was present among God's people at this time. But we don't want to simply stand and point the finger at all the terrible things that these people were doing at this time, right? But to consider our own hearts, our own sin. No, we may not do some of the specific atrocities that are described here in this passage, and they are horrible. But when we read a story like this, we must consider, right, what are some of the ways that we have adopted the standards and practices of our culture as our own? Things that we ought to find horrifying, that we find acceptable, right? In what ways are we selective in our hospitality to others? In what ways do we treat others as objects for our desires and purposes rather than to treat them as our neighbor, as fellow image bearers of God? In what ways have we accepted the sexual ethics and norms of our culture as our own? You know, I've shared with you a number of times the statistics that show, right, the percentage of professing Christians who cohabit before marriage, that it is very near to that of non-Christians. The divorce rate among professing Christians is virtually the same as non-Christians. And that's not to, you know, I mean, I understand, right? Things happen that are out of our control at times. But also, the growing sympathy in the church today toward those who choose alternative lifestyles rather than the biblical standard of marriage between one man and one woman within the confines of a safe, loving marriage relationship. Right? What ways have we adopted our culture's practices and norms as our own? Right? God's word makes it clear that these things ought not to be. But this is what happens, right? When God's people do not give proper attention to the truth of God's word, they don't give proper attention to living according to the standards that God has set forth. When we adopt the norms and practices of our cultures and live according to what is right in our own eyes. But this story also points us to something else. And that is the need for someone to deliver us, doesn't it? to deliver us from these sinful, destructive ways. And that's our second point this morning. That is the need for a true and faithful king. Now, as you read the book of the Judges, you probably pick up on this. There seems to be this underlying argument or polemic that is at work throughout the book, and this is something commentators discuss. But it seems fairly clearly expressed in these last chapters to show us something, right? We're in redemptive history. We're in anticipating the coming of a king, the establishment of the monarchy. And so there seems to be this argument under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that as this book, as this story unfolds, we're seeing the superiority of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm sorry, the tribe of Judah to the tribe of Benjamin, pointing us to the legitimacy of David's kingship over Saul's, right? David is a descendant of Judah. Saul is a descendant of Benjamin. And so we see this argument, this truth displayed throughout these last chapters as the tribe of Benjamin is really shed in a negative light, right? Notice, for example, the emphasis that is made. In verse 14, for example, the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. In verse 16, after the Levite and his caravan had arrived in Gibeah, we read that the men of the place were Benjaminites. So why is that important? Well, because, right, Saul is from Benjamin. And so when the author points out, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Gibeah was a Benjamite town. In fact, Gibeah was Saul's hometown. Those unspeakable acts that are committed here by these men who were Benjaminites reflect at least somewhat poorly on Saul, right? They were his people, his lineage. And so it called into question on some level his fitness, therefore, to be a ruler of God's people. But also, right, as we read that familiar refrain, there was no king in Israel, the author is pointing us to the need for a true king and ruler of God's people who would lead God's people faithfully, who would lead people, God's people, in the will and ways of God as he has established in his word, that a faithful king, a true king, was at least part of the solution. And so that point that is being made seems to be that the king and ruler that would set things right would not be from the tribe of Benjamin, but rather from the tribe of Judah. Excuse me. And of course, as we look at the unfolding of redemptive history, we know that that tribe, or that king and ruler, would be the great King David. But when we look further into redemptive history, we see that an even greater king would come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because as great as King David was, he failed as well, didn't he? In fact, King David committed some of the same unspeakable acts that are mentioned in this story. His sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite. But there is a king who came. And from our vantage point, we see clearly that he is that promised one, the one from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who never failed, the one who has conquered, the one who is worthy to open the scroll, as John writes in Revelation chapter 5. The one who succeeded where David failed, who succeeded where Adam failed as well, and who faithfully rules and defends his people, who leads his people truly in accordance with God's will and ways as he has established in his word. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful ruler and king over all things, over all the earth, over all our lives. That he is our hope in the midst of disaster and despair, who will never fail. The eternal King, let us look to him. Though we sift through the pile of rubble, let us see the hope that Christ gives. Let us fix our eyes upon him, that we might walk in the light of his truth, in accordance with his word, by the power of his Spirit, so that we might worship and serve him as we were created to do as his people, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, as we come this morning, we are grateful once again that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you speak truthfully to all things, that there is nothing that you, Lord, have left out that we need to know to live our lives faithfully before you, that, Lord, you empower us by your Spirit to live by the power of your grace each day. So help us, Lord, to continue to fix our eyes upon you and not on the shifting shadows of this world. But help us, Lord, to live our lives before your face, to give you the glory that you deserve, both now and forevermore. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.